had an excellent song service, both this morning as well as this afternoon, and I appreciate Brother Mark and Brother Randy for choosing these songs and leading them in the manner in which they have. I encourage you to open your Bible up to the Gospel of Luke. I want us to spend some time this afternoon in the Gospel of Luke, looking specifically at some challenges that Jesus places before us as his disciples, as his followers. Of course, he was doing so initially to those who were listening to him and considering becoming his disciples, but there are challenges and there are choices that are set forth for every generation of those who would hear the gospel and who would respond and would come to and would follow after Jesus. As we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we've taken note of the fact that Jesus has challenged his hearers. He has lifted the bar. He has talked about the coming of his kingdom, and he has talked about the standard of righteousness that is found in his kingdom, and how unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom, he says in chapter 5 and at verse 20. So there's that standard of righteousness. There's that challenge to do better, to be better, and to do greater as far as righteousness and holiness goes. And then there's also the invitation to come and be a part of the kingdom. And that's in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's in a lot of the preaching that Jesus did in his ministry upon the earth. We've been studying from Matthew, from the Sermon on the Mount. I want us to go to Luke, and I want us to take a look at Luke, and there are five times in the Gospel of Luke in which Jesus sets forth a challenge to his hearers, sets forth a challenge to us to, number one, reconsider our priorities. That's where a lot of us get into trouble. I know that's true for myself. It's probably true for others as well. We get our priorities out of order. And when we do, we don't make the right kinds of decisions. We make wrong choices. And so Jesus, we're going to see today where Jesus challenges us to get our priorities right, to get our priorities straight in the proper order, and then he challenges us to make the right kind of choices. Five things I want us to consider from the Gospel of Luke. Number one, Jesus challenges us to always put God before man. To always put God before man. In Luke chapter 12, the Gospel of Luke at chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. And one thing that's going to be interesting from this study and beneficial from this study, a lot of the verses that we're going to look at in Luke are verses that we're used to reading in Matthew's account. But we're going to be reading them in Luke's account, and they're worded a little bit differently. And that doesn't mean that there's a contradiction. We should understand that the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, was not the only time Jesus gave that teaching. He repeated the teaching everywhere that he went. And so in Luke's account, we have records of different times that Jesus taught. Same truth is being taught. It's just worded a little bit differently than what we're used to reading in Matthew. Here before us is a perfect example. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Of course, in this passage, we are told to fear God above fearing man. Now, people make demands upon us, even strangers. Now, we know that friends do, relatives do, but strangers make demands upon us. Society makes demands upon us. Peer pressure is real. And it's exerted upon every one of us, regardless of our age. We feel pressure coming from our peers, coming from our surroundings, coming from our society. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we read of those who did not confess their belief in Christ because of the fear of man. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." The praise of men is loved more than the praise of God, because the praise of men is immediate, while the praise of God is something that is yet to come. It won't be until that last day that we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And sometimes we'd rather have that immediate praise than to have that delayed praise that we know will come from the Lord. The praise of man is immediate, it's real. But so also are the threats of men. Conform or else. Come around to our way of thinking. Be quiet about the gospel. Be quiet about absolute truths. Conform or else. The threat of man, as it was felt right here in John chapter 12. We feel that as well because it is immediate, it is strong, and it is real. But we know that the Christian must choose to fear God and not to fear man. Pleasing God and glorifying God with our choices and with our life has to be our priority. If I can pillow my head at night and know that I've pleased God with my life, then I can rest peacefully. It doesn't matter if man is pleased with me or not. What matters is that God is pleased with the life that I have lived. It can be difficult to stand for God and to stand for the truth when we feel like we're standing alone. But the truth is, and the scriptures show us in so many different places, that we're never standing alone when we're standing with God. As long as we're with God, we're always in the majority. Elijah ran away because he thought that his life really didn't make a difference. We heard an excellent lesson in our gospel meeting when Brother Mike Pittman talked about lessons under or decisions made under the juniper tree. And remember Elijah, he was giving up. He was running away. And God finally got him to see, got him to understand that, "Elijah, you're not alone. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who've not bowed to Baal, who've not kissed him." And so Elijah wasn't alone. He felt like he was, but he wasn't. In Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar erects this golden image, erects the statue, and he gives the command that when music is played, everyone is to bow down before it. And we know everyone does except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. This is Daniel 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Nebuchadnezzar said, "Now we're going to give you one more chance. I'm going to play the music and you fall down and you worship like everybody else." They made it clear, "We're not going to. Our God can deliver us from your hand, but even if he doesn't and we die, we're going to die having told you that we're not about to bow before your God and worship your God. Our God can deliver us." So these three men, they were bound and they were thrown into the furnace. Look down verses 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." They weren't alone. They weren't alone. Out of that multitude, however many it was, there were three that didn't bow. And I tell you, if you don't bow down, you're going to stick out. And they stood out, and they were rounded up, and they were thrown in the fire, but they weren't alone. And it's been preserved for us that we aren't alone and we stand for God. The scripture that was read for us by Brother Jordan a few moments ago, when Paul was in Corinth, the Lord appeared to him in the night in a vision and told him not to be afraid, but to preach the truth because he had many people in that city. Paul wasn't alone when he was in Corinth. In the book of 2 Timothy at chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17, "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." So that wasn't the only time the Lord stood there with Paul as he was doing his work. Paul was never alone. Paul
always have the Lord with him. And the same is true with us. If we're standing for the Lord, if we're standing with God, we are not alone. But that can only be true if God is put above others. If God becomes our priority, if we choose God over man. Now, choosing God over man, over the world, over strangers, we can handle that, but how about choosing God over family? Jesus lays that challenge before us in the Gospel of Luke as well. In Luke chapter 14 and at verse 16. Luke chapter 14 and at verse 16. Jesus here is speaking to those who were following after him, who would be his disciples. He tells them, Luke chapter 14, well, I'm not going to find Luke and John. Luke chapter 14 and at verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So I said, it's one thing to choose God over strangers, but it takes a lot more faith to give preference to God over our loved ones. Now, the language, the wording found here in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, now that's strong language, isn't it? Where would God be teaching us to hate our father and our mother? That doesn't seem like something that the Lord would say. But, you know, as we study the Scriptures and we look at the companion passage or the sister passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, it becomes much clearer. Matthew chapter 10 and at verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So is the Lord teaching us to hate our close relatives? No. What the Lord is teaching is we must love them less. Compared to our love for God, our love for our family members could be considered hatred. Because there should be no comparison whatsoever. Our love for God must be the strongest love that we have. Our love for Christ must be the strongest love that we have to give. We should love God over our family members. Jesus challenged those who would follow him, but showed a preference to their families. Go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Again, Luke has given us this wording that challenges us. Hate your father or mother. Hate your son or daughter. That's challenging to us. That doesn't sound right. And so we have to think about that and study about that. Again, in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, Jesus gives some instruction that just doesn't seem quite right at first. Now, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Does that sound like the Lord? And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Seems like some harsh language here. Is this really Jesus? What is he doing here? What's he mean by this? Obviously, there's nothing wrong with bidding farewell to our family. There's nothing wrong with going back to our family and telling them farewell. And of course, there's nothing wrong with burying our dead. We understand from reading and studying the Scriptures as a whole that we have obligations to our family members, don't we? We have obligations to our parents. We have obligations to our children, to our siblings. The problem was that both of these individuals said first, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first go and bid them farewell at my house. And that word first is where the Lord interjected and said no. No, let the dead bury their own dead. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The problem was, who's going to come first? Is it going to be the Lord, or is it going to be my family? And what the Lord is saying is, until I come first, you don't need to consider following after me. The Lord has to come before even our family members. Is Jesus calling upon us to make a sacrifice that he would never make? Is he calling upon us to meet a standard that he has never met? No. In Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And we understand what's being done here. This message is being brought to Jesus so that Jesus will tell the crowd to clear the way so his mother can come in and his brothers can come in. We would expect that that would be the response, but no, verse 21, but he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And we know that Jesus never disrespected his mother. He never disrespected his brothers. And we know that there was a time that his brothers not only did not believe him, but there was a time that they went to try to actually stop him from teaching because they thought that he was going too far. But when it came time to show a preference to his physical family over his spiritual family, Jesus wouldn't do that. He said, my family are those that love God and keep his commandments. Spiritual family comes first. Jesus showed his obligation was to his spiritual family. And it's a shame sometimes we don't see Christians make that same choice. There are Christians that don't have their priorities straight with regard to their family. There are some Christians that will miss worship services for family members, or in order to go and to partake of family functions, like going to a bowl game, or going to practice, or going to certain events. I think nothing of missing services to go do something as a family. Also, we see there are times that family will not cooperate when the church exercises discipline against their loved ones. We know that if a member is walking disorderly and they have been marked by the church, that we ought to withdraw from them and we ought to keep company with them, and things aren't supposed to go on like they normally do. And I've known the family members that refuse to cooperate with that. They've got loved ones who have been marked by the church, but they refuse to cooperate. They put their family in front of the church. They put their family in front of God. They're not making the right choices. And they're not making the right choices because their priorities are not right. And so family is important, but God, Jesus challenges us to put God before our family. Third, Jesus challenges us to put God before our possessions. In Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23, the rich young ruler comes before Jesus. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You know, it's one thing to give God preference over other people, but it can be difficult to give God preference over our possessions. The rich young ruler was a sincere man, unlike most who the Gospels record as coming before Jesus. He wasn't trying to test Jesus. He wasn't trying to trick him. He was sincere. He wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. He wasn't trying to test the Lord. He kept the law. He hadn't done any harm to his neighbor. However, the Lord knew his heart. The Lord loved him. Mark's account says Jesus loved him. And Jesus said one thing he lacked. Jesus could look in his heart and see that his possessions were possessing him. His money was his God. And he said, as long as that's the case, you're going to have to part with that. Now, this isn't a universal condition for salvation. This is something this man had to do. But he refused to do it. He would not part with his possessions, even when he learned that they would keep him from reaching his goal of inheriting eternal life. That was the one price that he was unwilling to pay. And he turned and he walked away very sorrowful. That brings up the question, why would we trade our eternal soul for something that's eventually going to be lost anyway? And that's certainly the case if we're putting possessions before our loyalty to God, because the Bible makes it clear that regardless of how much we have, it's all going to be lost. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It's that love for money. You don't have to be rich to have problems with money. You don't have to be rich to have a love for riches keep you out of heaven. No, it's that desire for it that causes problems for our faith. So here in this passage, Paul addresses those who desire to be rich. In verses 17 through 19, he addresses the rich. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good works, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Look here in verse 17. Where's the priority? It's God. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Trust in the living God. Even those who are rich can put God before their possessions. You don't have to be poor to get your priorities right about your possessions. Even those who are rich can do that very thing. The fact is, when we choose to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to give everything to God. We are to give ourselves as living sacrifices, Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 says. And we have to, in a way, we have to be willing to part with everything that we have and give it to the Lord. You own a car? If you're a Christian, that car belongs to God. You own a house? If you're a Christian, that house belongs to God. That bank account, every penny in it belongs to God. Every physical possession that we have, it belongs to God. We are stewards. We are stewards of these things. The Lord gives them back to us. They're ours to use. But we're only managers. We're only stewards. They really belong to God. That's what happens when we become a Christian. We lose everything. Now God gives it back to us, but we're stewards of it. We have to have our priorities right. God has to come before our possessions. Number four, Jesus, as we read through the Gospel of Luke, we find he continues to challenge us. He tells us that God has to come even before our problems. And we know God must come before people, and he must come before possessions, but now God has to come before our problems. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus goes to the house of Mary and Martha. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word.
But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Martha was worried and troubled about many different things, and these things were not bad things, were they? And she was taking care of guests. She wasn't out sinning. She was taking care of her guests. They weren't bad things, but they were keeping her. Martha was allowing her preoccupation with these things to keep her from a greater spiritual opportunity of sitting at the feet of the Lord and listening to him teach. Mary had made the right choice. Mary had decided to sit and to learn at the Lord's feet. She had chosen the good part. And Jesus makes it clear, no, I'm not going to tell her to get up and serve you. You really need to be here sitting with her. Sometimes the choices that we have to make are not between what's good and what's bad. Sometimes the choices that we have to make are choices in degree. What's good? What's better? What's the best thing for me? What's the best use of my time? What's the best thing that I could be doing right now? Spiritual things should always be given priority over physical things, over worldly things. How many things do you and I allow to come before spiritual obligations that we have? How many opportunities to pray and to read and study? How many opportunities to encourage our brethren who need some help? How many opportunities to assemble and to worship God and to study His Word, to be uplifted and built up in the most holy faith? How many of these opportunities do we let slip by because we've got our mind focused and we've got our calendar filled with physical things instead of spiritual obligations and opportunities? Martha was worried. She was troubled. Jesus taught us not to be worried and not to be troubled. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Now, I want to read through a passage that we normally read from from Matthew chapter 6 when we talk about not worrying. But this is Luke's record of this teaching. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 31. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. That's the reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. We can either give ourselves over to our troubles, or we can give our troubles to the Lord. And Jesus would have us to make the right choice, to choose God over our troubles and give our troubles to Him. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Martha was worried and troubled over many things, and she needed that peace. You and I were worried and were troubled over many things. Maybe the reason we don't have the peace that's promised to us is because we don't have our priorities right. And we haven't put God first in our life. Let's put God before our problems. And finally, number 5, Jesus tells us that we must put God before even ourselves. in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Luke 9, 23 through 26. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels." See, the first step of discipleship really is the hardest. Because the first step is us denying ourselves, telling ourselves no, taking ourselves out of first place. But I tell you, if we will make this first hard choice, then all these other choices that we have to make will become much easier. In 2 Corinthians at chapter 8, Jesus is talking, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking to the Christians in Corinth, and he's talking about the Macedonians, those who are in Thessalonica and Berea. We're studying 2 Thessalonians in our Sunday morning auditorium class. Well, here, Paul's talking about the Thessalonians and the Bereans as he writes to the people of Corinth. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." In short, what Paul is telling the Corinthians here is that the Macedonians, they have already given. They've given more than they could afford to do. And they told us, they begged us to take it. We didn't want to take it because we knew how much of a sacrifice it was. And they begged us to take it. And here they are giving more than they could afford to give. How are they able to do that? Verse 5, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." If we will first give ourselves to the Lord, everything else is going to fall into place. We're not going to have problems with attendance if we first give ourselves to the Lord. We're not going to have problems with how much we put in the plate if we have made God our priority. We're not going to have problems with volunteering, with serving in the local church in different ways. We're not going to have problems with any of those things if we first give ourselves to God. Everything else is going to fall into place. Jesus asked in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" To call Jesus Lord is to make him our master. We understand that Jesus has the right to tell us what to do. And if we will give ourselves to him, then we'll be willing to do those things that he tells us to do. We need to say like Paul did in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." I've been crucified with Christ. God comes before self. We must lower ourselves. We must humble ourselves. We must realize that greatness is found in serving others. One last passage is in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 26. This is in the upper room when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and it's Luke's account alone that tells us that the disciples once again began to argue among themselves about greatness. Luke 22, verses 24 through 26. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." In John's Gospel, in John chapter 13, we read that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, while he was in the upper room with the disciples after they had observed the Passover,
John chapter 13 tells us that Jesus rose from the table and he took off his outer garments and he girded himself like a servant. And what did he do? He went around the room and he washed the disciples' feet. And afterwards he said, "Do you realize what I've done for you? I've given you an example to do as I've done to you." Well, when you look at that in light of Luke chapter 22, it's not hard to see why Jesus did that. Here the disciples once again were arguing about which one of them is the greatest, and the last opportunity that he had to drive home that lesson, he went around and he washed their feet. Here's what greatness looks like. Greatness is down on the floor washing feet. Greatness is putting yourself last and being a servant to your brethren. That's where greatness is found. And so Jesus continued to teach his disciples that self has to come last, that God has to come before self, and then your brethren has to come before self. Others has to come before you. Yourself, you are last. Now that's the priority. That's the standard that the Lord sets. And that's the challenge that he continues to set before us. Are we going to make choices along those lines and with those priorities, that God comes before self, that others come before us? That's a challenge that the Lord gives us. The gospel calls upon us to make decisions, to look at our lives, to look at our heart, and to make hard decisions. Once we obey the gospel, that's really the first decision. There are many decisions that follow. We have to continue to make decisions according to a standard of righteousness that's found in the Word of God. Brethren, listen to me. These decisions that you and I have to make on a daily basis become much easier when God and His kingdom are given priority over others, over our possessions, over our problems, and even over ourselves. As we read a few moments ago, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." I thank you for your kind attention, both this morning as we looked at something that was very difficult, very meaty, but also this afternoon as we've taken a look at something that's very basic. Where's our priorities? How should we be making our decisions? Jesus challenges us in these areas. If you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a Christian, you need to become one. That's the decision you need to make. You need to accept the salvation that is freely offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're ready to do that, we'd be honored to assist you in that this very hour. Maybe you need our prayers. Maybe you need to make things right in a public way. Whatever your spiritual need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming and meeting me right up here at the front as to go we stand and sing this song.